Dearly beloved in the hearts of Jesus and Mary, we have found this man perverting our nation and forbidding the payment of taxes to Caesar and saying that he is Christ, a king. Such was one of the accusations made against Jesus by his enemies in the presence of Pontius Pilate, according to the evangelist St. Luke, who is the only evangelist to record those words. What got the attention of Pontius Pilate more than anything else in that particular string of accusations was the charge that the divine Redeemer had claimed to be the Christ, or the Messiah, or at the same time a king. Both curiosity and fear had made him ask, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" But he did not ask the divine king this question out in public, for he had heard the charge made. Instead, he went back into the praetorium. That is, he went back inside the building, which is called the praetorium, and which was the official residence of the Roman governor of Judea. He was afraid to question Jesus about his kingship in the presence of the mob, so he ordered the prisoner to be brought inside to him. The King of Kings did not at once answer the petty governor directly, but first asked him, as if to make him do some thinking about his own question, "Dost thou say this of thyself, or have others told thee of me?" Only St. John's Gospel records this counter-questioning on the part of Jesus. Pilate was considerably flustered by the unexpected question, and he snapped back in a tone of offended national pride, "Am I a Jew? Thy own people and the chief priests have delivered thee to me. What hast thou done?" In his excitement, he seemed to have forgotten his first question, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" But Jesus did not forget that question, and he now answered with a divine finality, acknowledging that he was truly a king, a real king. But he made it as clear as could be what kind of king he was and what kind of kingdom he governed. "My kingdom is not of this world," he replied. "If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would have fought that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pontius Pilate must have been overwhelmed by a combination of emotions. We can just picture him looking bug-eyed at Jesus, seesawing between fearful consternation and contemptuous disbelief. That is, he must have been scared stiff at the thought of having before himself, face to face, some kind of being from another world. Yet at the same time, he must have looked with contempt at such a miserable-looking creature, imagining that he was a king and that he had a kingdom. We can just see the weak-kneed Roman governor not knowing whether he should break out into a cold sweat brought on by fear or whether he should burst out laughing as he asked the divine king, "Thou art then a king?" And the word of truth came forth from the lips of the eternal truth incarnate, "Thou sayest it, I am a king." Jesus spoke the truth in declaring himself to be a king, and added that his purpose in coming into the world was to speak the truth, and he could not but bear witness to the truth. Therefore, he could not but bear witness to the fact that he is a king. It is not recorded that Pontius Pilate said that if Jesus is a king, he should look like a king. He only made a flippant remark about truth and walked away, indicating that he was not interested in the truth, in any kind of truth, much less in the truth of the divine Savior's kingship, or in any other truth that the divine Savior should wish to reveal to him. Actually, Pontius Pilate was afraid of the truth. But if Pontius Pilate was not interested in whether Jesus looked like a king or not, others were very much interested. Only they wanted to make him look like a dummy king, so that they could make fun of him. What was a king without a crown, and a scepter, and a royal cloak, and a royal throne? The enemies of Jesus would take care of that, and they did it with a vengeance. After the criminally unjust and savage scourging to which the rubbery conscience of Pilate subjected the incarnate Word of God, the bloodthirsty Jews looked for greater injustice and greater savagery to be heaped upon infinite justice and infinite goodness. Though they were men of flesh and blood like ourselves, their hatred and envy and wrath knew no limits. They were not in the least satisfied at seeing their object of hatred torn to pieces by over 5,000 blows of the merciless scourges and appearing as one bloody mass. There was not the slightest trace of compassion in the deep freeze hearts when they saw Jesus, though the cowardly and unstable and dishonest Pilate made a show of compassion with his hypocritical, "Behold the man," after he had committed such a criminal injustice against him as to have him scourged, despite the fact that he himself repeatedly acknowledged the total innocence of Jesus. In their furious hatred toward the God of love, the Jews went to Pontius Pilate and, in the presence of his counselors, asked permission to adorn Jesus with the insignia and trappings of a king. To the Roman governor, they said, "This seducer and deceiver of the people, Jesus of Nazareth, in his boasting and vanity, has sought to be recognized by all as the King of the Jews. In order that his pride may be humbled and his presumption be confounded, we desire your permission to place upon him the royal insignia merited by his fantastic pretensions." These words, so full of outrageous blasphemy, are recorded in the mystical city of God. Three of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and John, tell about the scourging and the crowning with thorns. And plaiting a crown of thorns, St. Matthew told us, they put it upon his head, and a reed into his right hand, and bending the knee before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him, and took the reed and kept striking him on the head. And St. Mark writes, they kept striking him on the head with the reed and spitting upon him, and bending their knees, they did homage to him. This was the coronation ceremony for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the immortal King of the Ages. It took place, as St. Mark notes, in the courtyard of the Praetorium. More precisely, it was in the inner court of the Praetorium's guardhouse for the prisons. Various details not found in the Gospels are supplied by the Most High in some of his special revelations to chosen souls. First of all, the throne of the King of Kings was the base of an old pillar or column, upon which the blasphemers placed a low, round stool with an upright back, in which they maliciously covered with sharp pieces of broken stone and broken pottery. Those taking an active part in this mock coronation ceremony were all the low-breed characters that infested the Praetorium, from soldiers, jailers, flunkies, executioners, whipping boys and slaves, altogether about 50 of them. At first the mob moved in to witness the crude spectacle, but soon a cohort of 1,000 Roman soldiers moved in and surrounded the open guardhouse. They stood in rank and order, but they were jeering and laughing at Jesus during the ceremony and encouraging his tormentors to increase their mockery of the incarnate Son of God. Their crude jokes and scoffing egged the criminals on, just as applause might encourage an actor or a politician or some performer in the field of sports. The coronation ceremony began with the removal of Jesus' garments, which he had put on himself after the bloody scourging. As for the scourging, his clothing was rudely ripped off, and his now horribly wounded sacred body. Then they draped an old, badly torn, and dirty military cloak of purple or reddish color over his otherwise naked body. This old military cloak was kept in the executioner's room and was thrown around criminals after their scourging, both to dry and blot up the blood and to make the criminal an object of ridicule. Shreds of yellow tassels hung from the cloak, but it was so short on Jesus that it did not reach down to his knees. Besides the cloak, a kind of cape, also of violet color, was thrown around the shoulders of our Lord because this was supposed to be part of the vestiture of a king. Now Jesus was dragged to the stool covered with sharp pieces of rock and broken pottery, and he was violently pushed down upon it, causing him more agonizing pain. The King of Kings was now enthroned. The enthronement was quickly followed by the coronation, for which a crown of thorns was used. The thorns, thickly woven together, were placed like a binder around and over the sacred head of Jesus, and they were tightly fastened together in the back of his head. The top of the Savior's head was completely covered with the thorns, which rose quite a few inches above his head. The crown was not like the wreath that we so often see, but it was more like a helmet, or we can say it was after the style of the tiara, or triple crown of the Holy Father the Pope, though not necessarily exactly that shape. The thorns were hard and sharp and long. Many of them penetrated into the sacred skull of our Lord, and some of them penetrated into the ears and the eyes. As many thorns as possible were turned in towards the head. Thus the crowning with thorns was one of the greatest tortures of our divine Savior. The physical pain was simply beyond anything we can imagine. And if we were able to imagine it, we would probably pass out. But the shame, the ridicule, the scoffing, the malicious horseplay inflicted upon the Most High God and Lord and Creator of heaven and earth, these are something so horrible that we would turn our minds away from them completely if we could, and simply not even think of them. The ridicule continued. A king traditionally had what is called a scepter as a symbol of his power and authority. A bishop's crozier is a scepter, to take an easy an example. And so is that of the Holy Father the Pope, who is the Bishop of Bishops, and whose crozier is so made that it symbolizes supreme authority. The scoffers, in their diabolical and malicious glee and guffawing, gave the King of the Jews a scepter. They placed in the hand of Jesus a reed or cane of a plant that grew in that area. It was a thick reed with a tufted top. Then they would repeatedly snatch the reed from his hand and hit down hard upon the crown of thorns, causing the most precious blood of Jesus to run down profusely and fill his eyes and cover his head and face and neck and shoulders. The reception ceremony was carried out with mock solemnity. The sons of Satan would come up to Jesus and bend the knee toward him as an act of phony reverence and adoration. And they would scoffingly say to him, "God save thee, O King of the Jews." And they would spit on him and cover him with the most disgusting spittle. They would insult him and blaspheme him in so many different ways, each according to his own diabolical ingenuity and inventive and creative imagination. With shouts of mocking laughter, they would deliberately knock him over, stool and all, so that then they could set him up again and forcibly ram him down upon that stool, which they had again covered with broken rocks and pottery. And all the soldiers, in the presence of the Jewish reprobate priests and Pharisees, would gather around the most holy Son of God and would heap upon him blasphemy and mockery and derision. This was in place of the blessing and honor and glory and dominion that was due to the Immaculate Lamb of God, according to St. John's Apocalypse. This was in place of the hymns of praise and exaltation and adoration that were due to him who reigns forever and ever. It is in the very nature of satanic wrath and hatred and envy that it is never satisfied. It may go limp for a while out of sheer exhaustion, but it never finds full satisfaction and peace in what it has done. Hatred can wound and torture and destroy only so far. And when it has done all that it can do, it still has not found satisfaction. It still has not destroyed what it would like to destroy, and it is powerless to destroy it. As Jesus has said to us, whom he addresses as, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do." Hatred always ends up in frustration. And so with Jesus, the more he was degraded, the more did his infinite majesty and dignity stand out. The more he was mocked as a phony king, the more did he stand out as the one and only real king whose kingdom was not of this world. Nothing that his enemies would do could take away his infinite kingship and his eternal kingdom. Crowned with thorns, or crowned with a golden and sparkling diamond-studded diadem, he was still the immortal King of the Ages. That pitiful-looking, thorn-crowned leftover of a human being, sitting in pain and shame upon his rock-strewn stool, was he of whom David the royal psalmist had prophesied in days of old, saying, "He shall rule from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. His enemies shall fall before him, and his foes shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarsus and of the islands shall offer presents. The kings of the Arabians and of Saba shall bring gifts, and all the kings shall adore him. All nations shall serve him." He who was sitting upon his miserable stool throne in the house of Pontius Pilate was the one of whom the humble maiden of Nazareth had heard the angel Gabriel, sent from God, say to her, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David his father, and he shall be king over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now an object of shame, degraded to the lowest possible level of humanity, this is he in whose honor the angels had sung their hymn of everlasting praise, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill. And of him the angel had announced to the shepherds of Bethlehem, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, who is Christ the Lord. This is Christ the Lord, whom the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees sought to seize like an ordinary criminal many times and to kill him. But they could not do so until he himself willed it. Now the time had come, and they had him in their power for most of the hours of Good Friday. And this is the same one who had been sought as a king almost as soon as he was born in Bethlehem. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? The three magi kings of the Orient inquired. For we have seen his star in the east and have come to adore him. And they found the King of Kings in his royal palace in the cave of the Nativity. And falling down, they adored him. And opening their treasure, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What a difference between then and now. Then, though the place was so humble in the eyes of the world, the glory of the divine king was not completely hidden. Now, even his humanity was hidden underneath wounds and blood, and a crude and heavy crown of thorns. Then the king and the magi kings fell down and adored their Lord and their God. Now the demons in human flesh mockingly genuflected before him, and instead of gold and frankincense and myrrh, they gave him cruel blows and spat upon him and knocked him off his throne. This thorn-crowned king of the Jews is the one whom Nathaniel, the one to whom Nathaniel, the future apostle, who is called also Bartholomew, had said when Jesus found him under the fig tree, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And Jesus, upon whom the fury of all hell was descending in Pilate's praetorium, had replied to Nathanael, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is he who did not want any earthly kingdom. The prince of darkness had the unspeakable presumption, born of his insatiable mushrooming pride, to offer to the King of the universe all the kingdoms of the world. To thee will I give all this power and the glory of them. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." At a later date, because of the astounding miracle of the multiplication of the loaves, his admirers wanted to force him to become their king. But he whose kingdom is not of this world escaped their grasp. When Jesus perceived that they would come to take him by force and make him king, he fled again to the mountain, himself alone. But what his admirers failed to do, that his enemies succeeded in doing. They literally took him by force and made him a king. A phony king. So they thought and so they intended it to be. But even under all this phony appearance, he was still the real king who would one day come before them in all his royal glory and power and majesty. What Jesus had said before Caiaphas applied also to those carrying on this mock enthronement and coronation ceremony. "I say to you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming upon the clouds of heaven." But now, as he sat, not at the right hand of the power, not at the right hand of his heavenly Father, but upon a miserable stool in the guardhouse of the Praetorium. There was no beauty in him, nor comeliness. We have seen him, as the prophet Isaiah wrote in his 53rd chapter about the man of sorrows, and there was no sightliness that we should be desirous of him. It was not too long before this, only some months ago, that his face shone as the sun, and his garments became white as snow, as he became transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and appeared in all his kingly glory. This is he whom St. John the Evangelist saw in that first vision recorded in the Apocalypse. His head and his hair were white as white wool and as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as in a glowing furnace, and his voice like the voice of many waters. And out of his mouth came forth a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the shining and the sun shining in its power. But none of this do we see now in the King of the Jews. He who now holds a contemptible reed in his hand is the same one to whom the Eternal Father said, by the mouth of David the royal psalmist, thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron, thou shalt break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And he himself declared through the same psalmist, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commands, I will punish their iniquity with a rod and their sin with stripes. The crown of thorns upon the King of the Jews has indeed become an object of honor, though it was once an object of shame and ridicule. But another crown awaited the thorn-crowned king, as foretold by King David, to whom these words applied in a limited sense, but they applied to Christ in the fullest sense. The king rejoices, O Lord, at thy power, and how greatly he exults at thy help. Thou hast given him the desire of his heart, thou hast not withheld the request of his lips. For thou camest to meet him with choice blessings, a crown of fine gold thou hast placed on his head. And it was of him that St. John wrote in the Apocalypse, in describing the sixth of the seven signs in the heavens. And I saw, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sitting like a son of man, having upon his head a crown of gold, and in his hand a sharp sickle. These, then, are the realities that we can see with the eyes of faith as we contemplate the thorn-crowned King of the Jews sitting upon his rock-strewn stool throne in the Praetorium of Pontius Pilate. We indeed see the realities of the first Good Friday, but we cannot fail to see also the eternal realities. We see with the eyes of the body, but we cannot fail to see with the eyes of the soul, with the eyes of faith. The temporal and the visible give way to the eternal and invisible. With the eyes of faith, we see also another crown of thorns, which has always caused the divine Redeemer so much pain. It is the crown of thorns that encircles his most sacred heart, as he manifested this for our benefit to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. His sorrowful and immaculate mother felt all the pain of the crown of thorns that Jesus felt, though there was no visible crown of thorns upon her head. And her sorrowful and immaculate heart was also encircled with a crown of thorns as she manifested that heart to us at Fatima on June 13th and July 13th, 1917. We conclude by joining our sorrowful and immaculate mother as she lays eyes upon her beloved son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as he is brought before Pontius Pilate after his coronation. And she saw him and heard Pontius Pilate exclaim, "Behold the man." She fell down upon her knees and openly adored him as true God and true man. The same was done by St. John and by the holy women,